Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church, focusing Christ, Lord, and only Saviour, and the necessary Saviour for all, the Bible, the Word of God, the necessary Word of God, that we might find salvation and truth. And we come this morning to the title, Hiding the Glory. Hiding the glory. Many people might want to hide the shame, but a vast pit of evil comes when they try to hide the glory of God. This involves challenges to the Lord, who inspires and empowers his people, conquest by the Lord, right through from his infancy to his coming again, which looms like a vast series of stratified clouds creeping up, growing bolder, bigger, blacker. And we reflect with joy on what we read this morning, Mark 7:37. First of all, Christ finds in this series in Mark 7, people not Israelites. A woman is asking for deliverance for her daughter from evil. And Christ said, I've come for the children, meaning my first port of call is Israel. I can't look after the little dogs under the table, or the little dogs. Not intended as an insult, but as a contrast between children and dogs. Children have special care, thought, attention, and zest in the way the parents look after them, so the dogs may too, but it's a different in dimension. So rather than extremely clever, the woman being extremely clever said, but the little dogs under the table at least eat the crumbs from the children. As Christ went about doing all the good to Israel, surely there are side issues that could be dealt with as he does do this. And Christ says, for this saying, the daughter will be healed. Christ appreciates wit and wisdom, particularly when associated with humility and grace. And then he went on to heal the deaf, mute. And the one with a articulation problem and deaf. And the people looked around, what doesn't he do well? And so in Mark 7:37, they say, well, he does all things well. As they also said in their time, what more do you expect the Messiah to do than this man does? Identification was simple, clear-cut, decisive. When you opened your eyes. So we're going to look at a number of ways which people hide the glory and God brings it out and brought it out. The zenith being the incarnation, the babe, the patience, the growth, the years, the preparation till 30. Patience. First of all, we'll look at a political attempt to hide the glory. Herod. From the wise man from the east, he learned something. That they have been alerted and they have taken a certain amount of time to get from their place to Israel. Checking up on the time, Herod decides to kill all the kids under that many months, expecting that the Christ will be one of them, and there won't be any competition for Herod and company, the great race, who were pretty good at killing one another also, it appears. Competition is so galling. This world's ways. In Revelation 12, which is worth looking up at this point, we see a depiction of the incarnation of Christ. Is this a way in which this world can hide the glory? Yes, it was, very decidedly, and we've just described it. A sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The woman representing Israel and her position. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain gave birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. A great fiery red dragon, the devil, having 7 heads and 10 horns, featuring in different places in the Revelation, on his head. Diadems, 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, conflict in heaven. The ways of the Lord, able to be challenged, but not successfully. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child. As soon as that little vulnerable, weak, fragile thing comes out, an easy one. I'll devour it. Vulnerable kid. Against me? Not likely. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations. We have to be ready to start small and humble and meek. Christ himself in the incarnation did. But then to rule them with a rod of iron. Once everything is established, who is who and where is what, then there is, as on a good ship, discipline, direction, and dynamic. That which would destroy the whole thing, as is, well, was done by Hitler and Stalin and Mao, and currently in measure by the present dictatorial people like Putin and Xi Jinping, then the woman fled into the wilderness and escapes from the crunching jaws of the devilish, murderous ambition. Satan is thrown out of heaven. And we see how that attempt to hide the glory by devouring the Savior, the only Savior, the long prophesied Savior, the Savior who was forecast, for unto us a child is given, a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Long prophesied, the devil had plenty of time to prepare to destroy him. But the power of God, well, Ephesians 1:11 says it, he works everything after the counsel of his own will. If he wants freedom in many hearts, so it will be. If they want to destroy it, so it will be in the way he has planned and prepared it for sinners. What about the Sadducees? Matthew 22:23. What can they do to hide the glory of God? Well, they make a pretty good effort. The Sadducees, they were famous for not believing many of the miraculous elements of the Bible. The Pharisees were famous for adding things, the Sadducees for subtracting things, like the liberals in the United States and Europe indeed, and who spread all over the place. So the Sadducees, the disbelieving segment of those who claimed to know God, they say there's no resurrection. So they thought, oh, here's a good one. We'll catch him out on this. Now tell me, Christ, in the resurrection, suppose somebody had a number of wives, you know, one dies and then he marries the next one. Who will be his actual wife in the resurrection? Smirk, smirk. Christ said, you neither know the scripture nor the power of God. In the resurrection there is no marriage. See the strength of the rebuke. But concerning the resurrection, 22:31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He remains their God. They remain his people. Multitude heard this, they were astonished. How he answers them. How he stops them hiding Christ's glory. What wisdom he has. And the more they tried to hide it, the more it was made manifest. So we've looked at the political side of things, been looking at the theological side of things, Pharisees, Sadducees, but also we can look at the modern side of our Sadducees like Karl Barth. Karl Barth was so famous that when I was passing through the Melbourne Presbyterian Seminary, the New Testament professor, newly arrived from Ireland, said, I take it we are all Barthians here. Not with this one, as he found out soon enough. What was the Barthian idea? B-A-R-T-H was the name, and Barthian is the adjective. What did he say? He said that things were intensely symbolical. The virgin birth meant that God was gracious. He took the reality out of Christianity. He made it symbolized. Concrete realities produced by the words of theology and from the Bible, they were turned into vague general philosophical statements lacking any real exhibition of God. What was it like? It would be like when the Second Front came in World War II. The amount of preparation staggers me. The thousands of aircraft, the aerodromes all over England, the amazing deceptions to mislead the enemy, to make him think it would be different, the enormous shrouding of equipment. It was almost unbelievable in scope. It would be as if they said all these things that I've just said and talked about them, but failed to produce them, didn't have aeroplanes, didn't have vast armies, just talked about it. That's Barth. That was the so famous 20th century theologian who became famous amongst what? Amongst so-called Christian churches, a second front without an army. Talk about the things of Christ evacuated of God in reality and his concrete dealings. That's a theological attempt, and was it ever successful? But it was overcome. One of my professors in Westminster, Philadelphia, wrote a book about the matter of no small weight. It was overcome, very passé now. What about worshipping a symbol and raiding heaven? Who is worshipping a symbol? Well, that one's just not recent. That one's been going for thousands of years. Well, yes, well over 1,000 years. Roman Catholicism. Have a look at Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. I like that. Blotted out. So the times of refreshing may come. I like that too. We've had mighty revivals in Europe, England, Wales, Scotland, and of course in many other places. Seasons of refreshing. They can also be personal. Times in which the Lord draws so near is so refreshing, illuminating, strengthening, so vitally, dynamically present in one's heart and mind. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And look at this, he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive. Heaven received Christ in the ascension, and it had to. It was organized by God, who Ephesians 1:11 works everything after the counsel of his own will. So just as men must be saved, as in Acts 4:12, so it was the case that heaven must receive Christ until a certain time. When? Until the times of restoration of all things. Not yet. Oh, be very sure. The coronavirus introducing us to a whole new way of misdoing things and being blighted. For being blighted, that is, curses. So many dispose of God by a combination of indifference and persecution of those who don't. Whom heaven must receive. No issues, no options. That's the way it's going to be. Until the times of restoration of all things. That's going to be too. I am looking forward to it. The most beautiful things, the most absorbing and inspiring things you can see on earth, the most wonderful things come from the God of creation. When he brings about his new creation, all that and more will be present because sin won't be. And let us just remind ourselves, by the way, in three Gospels, Jesus is recorded saying, heaven and earth, good, this is very easy, will pass away. I wouldn't have thought there's any difficulty about that. But my word will not pass away. Three Gospels. Also in Isaiah 51:6. Let's look it up. Let's emphasize the fact there is no other glory. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. See how great they are. See the astronomical multitude. And look on the earth beneath. So intimate. So well known. So real. For the heavens will vanish away. To vanish away. I would have thought that was quite clear. Like smoke. Yes, smoke does vanish away. You don't see it there anymore. It's gone. The earth will grow old like a garment. You know, you have an old garment, you chuck it out from the waist. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. No good if it's going to fail. Things that fail don't uphold you. Could end in all sorts of calamity. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness. No question of a gradient downwards. This sustains itself. It doesn't have inglorious moments. My righteousness will not be abolished. Look at also Isaiah 34:4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Well, if something dissolved isn't there, or you take a teaspoon of sugar and dissolve it, it's no longer a teaspoon of sugar, it's gone, it's just a solution. All the host of heaven will be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine. It just goes brittle and finishes. And as fruit falling from a fig tree. There'll be no glory for this world. It will be replaced. Just as the heart that has been wicked, being replaced, is regenerated and becomes a Christian heart. By exalting the world, there is no place to hide Christ. His word sticks, is always fulfilled. I can't think of any word accorded of Christ in three Gospels that has failed. Vast quantities have been fulfilled in my own personal lifetime. Incredible things. Palestine, a swamp. The promised land, polluted. Other religions reigning there. People who reject Jesus Christ, Muslims, owning the place with its swamps and its fevers, its degradation and the negligence concerning it. Then suddenly, the time comes. The Great War. The Balfour Declaration 1917 by Great Britain, then an amazingly strong world power. Palestine is going back to the Jews, says His Majesty's government. 1920, the League of Nations says the same thing. It does go back to the Jews, but not the way it was meant to by those givers. No, but they still got there. The war. The Jews are stopped from going back, even some British ships stopping them. But no, the Jews had been buying land, using money, over a long period in what's called Zionism. They were coming back. When the British left their mandate to look after Palestine, they handed over to the Arab Legion. The Palestinians, of course, weren't a people at all. That was just a name given by the Romans to humiliate the Jews when they took over Israel way back in the early days of the Roman Empire. What happened? 1948, May. Ben-Gurion, Prime Minister. I declare the State of Israel. It exists. I've made it. It's there. But you've got all these nations ready to invade you. A whole lot of nations of huge numbers of Arabs and such people in large masses of land. They own a huge quantity of the earth. Tunisia, Morocco, Algeria, Pakistan, Turkey. Too much to give a few acres to Israel. What? Oh, really? How interesting. We don't want them. No. So all those nations invaded Israel and lost. You wouldn't believe it. Israel was just dispersed amongst the area that was called Palestine. It was dispersed. It wasn't even a coherent thing until May. Then it was invented. It just had various arms, unofficial, and against some of the government. All that was collected, all that was propelled, God helped them. There was even one famous case where a lot of the enemy was confronting Israel, some soldiers. The soldiers had only wooden guns because Israel didn't have enough armaments. But the ones who had the real ones surrendered. There were amazing events. Anyhow, Israel won. So it got hold of part of Israel, of Palestine in 1967. It got rid of more, including the rest of Jerusalem. It got half Jerusalem even in 1948. Things so miraculous, you just sigh, you just wonder. Seven enormously rich nations, or some of them, with vast amounts of this world's territory under their thumb, religiously inveterately opposed to Israel, are beaten by a nation just scattered amongst another nation. I say I have seen many of these things during my own lifetime. Theological things, prophecies fulfilled. The Jews, they'll never be back. Oh, won't they? It would be a miracle if they got back. Yes, it would be. And it was. And it is. And it continues. They are now increasingly becoming famous for innovation, technical innovation, PhDs, the percentage of PhDs that they have and so forth. They're becoming a bit of a wonder nation, but they still haven't turned to Christ. And until they do, they're going to have trouble. But Zechariah 12 predicts that they will turn to Christ. We await that one. The brightness that has come in what was going to blight Jews, one of God's failure. No, sir. One of God's great, and madam, one of God's greatest marvels. And it's happened in my lifetime. Lots of things are happening. Plagues are happening. That also was predicted. And they're staggeringly disrupted, aren't they? We've had so many things so good. We've had troubles, but the troubles are now bubbling up. So we mentioned the Roman Catholics and symbolism, and we're pointing out that the things in the Bible are not symbolism. They're real. Like a child that grows up and becomes a soldier, they're real. And the child isn't gobbled up by Satan. It goes through 30 years of preparation in poor circumstances. Acts 3:19. Christ is going to stay in heaven until everything is brought back to order, right? Well, it hasn't been. So Christ is still in heaven. So when the Roman Catholics take the bread along so that you can worship it, what happens? They're worshipping an idol. Christ has to be. It says so in heaven until everything's put right. That is yet to come. Christ is still in heaven. All they are left to worship by the word of God is a piece of bread. Does that hide Christ? Some of them say, oh, the Mass is the most marvelous experience. It is the greatest. Oh, I thought the Christ was. So they have this repetitive sacrifice of Christ. Who's in heaven? Oh. And whose work still is profound on earth through his people, and his word nibbles away at history until it becomes more like a sculpture resembling exactly what God said. Hidden, but revealed all the more for it. Another way to hide the glory, ecclesiasticism. What in the world does that mean? Well, ecclesiastical means to have to do with the church. And ecclesiasticism comes when it is said that the church saves you. A Roman Catholic thought. The church comes at your death. Supreme unction, you are forgiven all in the name of the church, because its messengers come to you and tell you it'll be okay, we've got you covered. When I was at Westminster, we had another professor who was asked, what do you think about Roman Catholicism? And he says, well, I'm not a great expert on that, but I will ask you one question. Does the church save you? Did the church die for you? Did the church bear your sins, or are they sinners who are converted by somebody who did? End of question. That effort to make men the arbiter of destiny failed. The word of God is that by which Christ will judge. And he said so. Now, I don't judge you. Well, things that I've said, they will judge you. Why not listen? But some do. And that's where the light again breaks forth. And the glory is not hidden. And if these in their own countries have to suffer more and more for this, so be it. As one speaker said, well, if everybody who insists on believing the word of God and putting it into practice is going to go to prison, I'll go to prison. But that light shines. Always remember the English bishop who weakened at one stage when Rome was trying to hide the glory with man and his efforts. Well, it was at least proceeding that way. He'd signed the document, and what did he do when he was burned? He said, I retract this. And he took the hand there with which he had written his recanting and burnt it first. Burnt that hand first. That's the light that shimmers, that is brilliant, that stirs the heart. And what about the Sabbath and the Seventh-day Adventists? I don't take any relish in mentioning them, but it's the thing they did which matters. The Sabbath of the Jews glorified the works of God. Here's the rest. God did all of that. And then he rested. Now I want you to do the same. You do all your works, and then on the seventh day, you rest. The Sabbath meant how marvelous it was of God to do all the work of creation. Very clear. Then we come along to the time of Christ, and the question arises whether his disciples were on the Sabbath permitted to pluck off little grains or heads of wheat. Just a little idle passing through. It's a normal thing they were allowed to do as they passed through a field to pluck off the odd bit here and there. But they did it on a Sabbath. And Christ, in retort to their criticism of his disciples' actions, made it clear there were times when the main thing has to be seen. He said when David, King David's men, were hungering as they were passing, as they came, what did the priest do? There was a certain amount of bread called showbread. Each loaf was supposed to represent symbolically a tribe. That was special sacred bread and had its own way of being treated. But when David the king came in hungry, the priest gave him the sacred bread to eat and to his followers. And Christ made it clear, we've got to realize the meaning of everything and not just submit to symbols as if they were more important than substance. You people don't understand what's the meaning. And so he said, so you see, the Son of Man, that was the name he gave to himself, it being incarnate, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What? The Sabbath was a most significant national symbol and religious focus. To be Lord of the Sabbath meant to be God, nothing less, because it was God that made it something that had to be done and who stressed it. But what are the Seventh-day people saying? Well, the church actually, on the Sabbath, the resurrection, then the next week, Thomas, the resurrection, again the first day of the week. It had moved from Saturday, the works day, to Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Which is greater? To save millions of people from sin and hell? Or to create? Obviously, the latter. Hell isn't pleasant. It shows care, it shows concern. It shows willingness. It shows a cross. It shows anguish. It shows betrayal. It shows ugliness. But victory in simple resurrection. Like a babe, real. Like a resurrected body, real. Demonstration to all. Light shatters the darkness and becomes vigorous. Attempt to hide, gone. Seventh day, of course, remains what it ought to be. Because it dares to unearth creation through the symbol above resurrection. Christ is given a name above every name. The creation doesn't match Christ's, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Institutor, the Incarnate, the Resurrected. How else can there be attempt? Well, there are many other ways in which it could be done, but I would end with this one. By ignoring the obvious. Nothing, say the atheists, in effect, makes up its mind, which it doesn't have, to exist, though there's nowhere to do so, and retreats into an exceedingly compressed little point. A little point. Well, that's much harder than creating. To take all the things, all the potential that the universe has and bring it back at the beginning to one little point, infinitely small, a mathematical point. What power, what pressure What enormous endeavors to put everything right back there. If it didn't have potential, it wouldn't work. So it did have to have the potential. It needs everything. It needs space. It needs time. It needs power. It needs acceleration. That's not all. Having greatly multiplied the difficulties of creation by their absurd idea of everything being brought to a point, a ridiculous sort of Professor Brainstorm idea, they then have to have it fly away quickly, tremendous speed, far bigger than now. Why? Because their ideas don't work at all if you don't have that. Oh, yeah. And what's the next? That's called the inflation. The next thing is it all goes slow again. Why? Oh, there's no reason. There's no reason for anything. There's no power for anything. There's nothing. But it all happens. Rubbish. Of course it's rubbish. As Professor Hartshorne, a notable academic in Adelaide University, and I think in Perth also, and of course a very distinguished PhD, as he said, most of the universe we know nothing about. In order to make things look as if they're working, you have to have what's called dark energy and dark mass, dark matter. It isn't there, it's never been seen, there's no evidence, but the theory has to have it. So he says, for most of the universe, we know nothing at all. There's no evidence of this, and they can't get anywhere without it. So Christ comes back, the babe that was real, that didn't need fairy stories without evidence and contrary to the evidence. Why did it start? It started because he created it. Why did it not need to be started and stopped by mysterious means, this whole universe in its expansion? Because God made it fly apart as he said he would. It was a method of creation, started because the Creator started and stopped, as I must now do, because he stopped it to make a new creation. All concentrated in a babe that grew patiently till the time came and then light enveloped. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee that hiding the glory hasn't worked. That has only been like pressing an accelerator on a sports car. Something that produces more. More up to the speed, truth exposed. We praise thee, thank thee, glorify thee, worship thee. May we not hide the glory, be exponents of it in Jesus' name. Amen.